Well, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is a privilege for me to be here with you as God's people. Maybe I have not been here frequently, but nonetheless, we are family as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's always good to also be in my home state, though this is not exactly Northern New York as, you know, we know it. Turning your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7 is our text for today. That is in the New Testament and can be found on page 863. And we're going to be considering verses 1 through 10. The context here is Jesus has been teaching the multitudes, and they're on their way to Capernaum. He's finished his teaching. And we have here the story of the centurion. And it really serves as an illustration or a story or an example of what Jesus has been teaching. Our subject today is humbly putting your faith in the healer. This is often entitled the Jesus Heals the Centurion Servant, as I have it in my ESV translation. But it really, I think, could be entitled The Faith of the Centurion, as that takes center stage here. So listen now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man, set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and we seek his blessing upon it in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have preserved for us for thousands of years. We thank you that they are a light to our path. They show us the way that we ought to live. They give us the message of the good news of how we might be saved from our sins. Lord, as we seek to grow on this walk of faith, we ask that your Spirit would now accompany the words that you have given us, that they might come in power and take root in our hearts and transform us as we behold your glory. We ask these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Believe in something, even if it means losing everything. Believe in something, even if it means losing everything. These are words of a recent Nike commercial that are giving you the message that just believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. It doesn't matter what it is. And the commercial shows for us a number of different aspiring athletes and communicates the idea that they just need to believe. And that really is the message that the world loves to give us. Just believe in something. Have faith in something. And that is all that you need. Just have faith. This passage would tell us that it's not enough to just have faith. You need to have faith in something. This passage tells us you need to have your faith directed towards Jesus. This passage, as I said, is really a passage about faith. Not just any old ordinary faith, but Jesus calls it, what does it say in verse 9? He says, verse 9, it says that this is marvelous faith. He marveled at this faith. And only one other place in the Gospels is Jesus recorded as being marveled or marveling at anything. And that was at unbelief. Here we have Jesus marveling at faith. Would Jesus look at your life and be marveled, be amazed at the faith that you have, or would he marvel at the unbelief in your life? Oh, we want Jesus to marvel at our faith, of course, and so this passage helps us to understand what is marvelous faith. We want to consider three features of marvelous faith as we seek to humbly put our faith in the healer. Three features of marvelous faith. And the first is that marvelous faith is humble. This comes out, this idea of humility, in the character of the centurion. They're, of course, on their way to Capernaum, and the centurion had a servant who is sick and at the point of death. Now, a centurion is someone who is a high-ranking official in the Roman army. You can hear the word century in that name, from which we get the number 100. A centurion would be in charge of men, a company of men like we might have in the army, anywhere from 50 to 100. So he's a high-ranking official, and he's a Gentile. Luke loves to focus on Gentiles. This message is directed towards Gentiles. He's someone who you would be uncomfortable if you were around in the grocery store standing next to. You wouldn't really know what to say next to this guy who's of such high rank. And yet, we start to see that this man is not an ordinary man, for he is compassionate. We see that illustrated in the fact that he highly values his servant. Someone of this stature wouldn't need to value their servants. Servants were disposable. But he is compassionate and he cares about this servant. So his character starts to come out here. And he's generous as well, of course. The Jews, when they come to Jesus, they give all these reasons why Jesus should come. And they say he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he's the one who built our synagogue. This man was generous and appreciated and cared for the people of God. He built a synagogue. There's even remains being dug up today of synagogues in Capernaum that are just marvelous. Whether or not they're the synagogue that was built by this man, we don't know. But this guy went through much expense, even social pressure, right, for building this synagogue. His colleagues would likely make fun of him. Why are you a centurion helping out these Jewish people that we have here in captivity? That's because he has a generous spirit, and he has an eye to the kingdom of God. And of course, the Jewish leaders insert these things, these characteristics, as reasons why the centurion should come, or why Jesus should come heal the centurion's servant. You see that they're pleading with Jesus, earnestly saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Jesus, you should come and extend your grace into this man's life. You should heal his servant because he is worthy. Look at all these things that he has done. we, I think, tend to do the same. When we bring our requests to God, we subconsciously think, God should be answering my prayers the way I want, because, well, I've been going to church consistently for many years, maybe even decades. I've been praying. I've reading my Bible with, you know, regular consistency. At least there's not dust on my Bible like I know my friend. You know, there's his Bible's just been sitting there. I'm a good Christian, and Jesus should be answering my prayers. And we may not explicitly think that, but even subconsciously we think, why isn't Jesus answering my prayers? I'm worthy, aren't I? Look at all these good things that I've done. Well, despite these faulty reasons, Jesus still goes to the centurion's home. And this really is where we see this spirit of humility coming from the centurion. You see, the Jews give the reasons for why Jesus should come. And despite what I think are faulty reasons that why he should come, Jesus still in his mercy goes. In verse 6 it says, "And Jesus went with them. And when they were not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you.'" The centurion, he makes this request. I think he made this request in good faith. But then as his request was being answered and Jesus was coming, he sensed his unworthiness. And he realizes as Jesus is coming near that this is a man sent from God. And I am not worthy to be in the presence of such a one. If you think back to your either conversion or times that you've really grown in your faith, were you not struck with a sense of unworthiness? A sense of, God, I sense you coming close, but I am not worthy. I am unclean. The Gentile, perhaps he could formally say that, a Jew, you should not be coming to me, for I am unclean. I think there's more than just that fact, that a Jew would be unclean if he goes to a Gentile's home. I think that this centurion is sensing the holiness and the authority of this one Jesus. And so he says, Jesus, don't come. I am not worthy. That's why I didn't even come to you, because I am not worthy to come to you. And so this is really a significant feature of true faith. And that is that it's humble. True faith is humble. And ironically, the same sense of unworthiness that this centurion has is part of what seems to have made him worthy of Jesus' grace. Not that he earned it in any way, but it's in a way a necessary condition for Jesus' grace to be extended into your life. There's a lot of barriers to entry, if you will, if you are a proud, arrogant, and haughty person. It's going to be awfully hard for Jesus to work in your life. Of course, it's possible Jesus can knock people off their horses in their pride. But God gives grace to the humble and contrite in spirit. And so we see here this first feature of faith, and that is that it's humble. Well, secondly, we see that marvelous faith is directed towards Jesus. It's directed towards Jesus, the healer. Jesus wasn't just amazed at this idea that the centurion had faith, this nebulous faith, and just he believed in something to the point where he was willing to sacrifice everything. Jesus was amazed because this faith was directed towards an amazing Savior, an amazing man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, it's not the the size of the faith that matters or is significant. It's the object of the faith that makes it so marvelous. And the centurion, he kind of, this is framed in the idea of authority. And this is really how he is understanding and grasping the amazingness of Jesus, is the idea of authority. Now, the centurion was a man, of course, in authority. But it wasn't something inherent in and of himself, but he was under authority. You see that in the text. It says in verse 8, it says, "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me." This man, in his experience of authority, knew that as he was commissioned by Caesar, he had the authority to command his soldiers to come, and they would come, to go, and they would go, and do this, and they would do it. We don't always have this experience ourselves with authority. We often struggle, don't we, in the workplace, if we have people that we're managing. That's the challenge, is to get them to do something. How do you motivate? How do you exercise your authority when people don't really understand authority, and you've got to fight to get them to do the things that you want? Children don't understand authority, and it's something we have to help them grow in. But this man understood authority. And the interesting thing is, it's really this idea of being under authority. And he sees Jesus as a man under authority. Not that Jesus is just in authority above everybody, but that Jesus is under authority. And where does that authority come from? Well, it comes from God. He's recognizing that this is no ordinary man, but this is a man under authority that has power, sovereign control over creation. Why else would he go to him and ask for healing? Because he sees the authority that this Jesus has, that this amazing object of his faith has. And this is a teaching that's just all over the pages of Scripture. Let your mind just think about this idea of Jesus being under authority. Matthew 28, 18, the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." John 7, Jesus is saying, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." And the reason why people sought to kill Jesus was because Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And this is what the centurion is recognizing, that this object of my faith is one under authority who has the power to heal, has the power to forgive sins. And he recognizes that power is manifested in Jesus' words. There's power in Jesus' words. I mean, this is just, it's amazing. Are Jesus' words enough for you? The centurion was satisfied and was happy if Jesus would but speak the word. Jesus' words have power. This is an amazing feature of the author and perfecter of our faith, is the power that his words have. Think of the power that Jesus' words have. There in the beginning, by the word of his power, the world was created. Just by speaking a word, Jesus was able to bring Lazarus back to life. The epistles say that the world is upheld by the word of his power. So the centurion recognized that the object of his faith was directed towards a man who was in authority and whose words were powerful. Sometimes people will say that, well, seeing is believing. If I could just see this object of faith that you're talking about, this Jesus, then I would believe. The centurion knew that he didn't need to see Jesus to believe. He had faith in those words. I ask again, are Jesus' words sufficient for you? Are you satisfied with the power that we have in Jesus' word? See, we've been given the words of Jesus. And there is power in this word. Are you satisfied? And is this sufficient for you? Geographical distance from where Jesus is irrelevant. The centurion knew that Jesus had the power to heal from a distance. Jesus, right now, as in some way, maybe our engineers can help me grow in this understanding, and I'm not sure we have it, but right now, Jesus is a geographical distance away from us. Jesus, his physical body, is somewhere. His body ascended back to heaven. Right now, if you could take your iPhone to where Jesus is, you could take a real picture of him. There's a lot there. We don't know exactly where he is, but the idea is that Jesus in flesh is somewhere right now. But it doesn't matter how far you are from him. He still has the power to speak healing into your life. He still has the authority to forgive your sins wherever you are. And it all comes through his word. We'll often be accused of blind faith. Yes, we do have blind faith. We can't see Jesus. We don't need to see Jesus. We have sufficient evidence in the word to put our faith in this one. Well, as he's placing his faith in Jesus, he is recognizing that Jesus is in authority, recognizes that he has power in his words. The centurion, in recognizing this authority, is not presumptuous in how Jesus will answer his prayer. We can sometimes come to Jesus and say, Jesus, here are the ways that I want you to answer my prayers. I expect you to do it that way and no other way. That is not how we approach Jesus with our requests for healing or for God to do such and so in our lives. We can't be like Naaman in the Old Testament, who in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5 gives us an illustration of how not to approach the authority of Jesus. Listen to these words. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha. Elisha was a prophet who had power to heal. He stood at the door of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go to Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands all over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parappa, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and went away in rage. This is not a good way to approach Jesus, saying, Jesus, this wasn't the way you were supposed to answer my prayer. I wanted you to do it this way. I wanted you to work in this way in this situation. That's not the way to approach Jesus. The way to approach Jesus is to humbly come before him. Present your requests. Have faith that Jesus will act in whatever way seems good and fit to him. We can know that he is a good and faithful servant, or good and faithful king, and he's not going to withhold any good from us. So we can come and present our requests to him. Well, thirdly, we've seen that marvelous faith is humble. Marvelous faith is directed towards Jesus. And thirdly, marvelous faith is personal. We see this in verse 9, where Jesus ascribes this faith as the centurion's faith. It's not a faith that belongs to his family. It's not a faith that belongs to his parents. It's not a faith that just he's affiliated with. He goes to a certain church and therefore he's a man of faith. No, rather, it is a personal faith. It is the centurion's faith. Now, this is going to be pushing us a little bit. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable on this point. It makes me a little bit uncomfortable. We're Reformed and Presbyterian, and sometimes we can start to be a little bit like the frozen chosen and be a little bit skittish when we talk about having marvelous faith, about having big faith, about exercising our faith. We know that faith is a part of the gift of salvation, but nonetheless, it is still something that is personal. It's your individual faith. It's something that you have to cling to. It's something that you have to own up to. It's not something that is just infused into you from Jesus. It's not a imputed, to use a theological term, faith. It's not Jesus' belief in you. It's not Jesus' faith in you, but it's your faith. Yes, by a work of the Spirit, but it is your faith. Westminster Confession of Faith helps us on these matters, and it talks about degrees of faith and our ability to grow in that faith. See, each of us here, if you claim the name of Christ and you have put your faith in him for forgiveness of sins and for your personal righteousness to come from Christ, then you have faith. But there are others in the room whose faith is more marvelous than yours, to put it frankly. There are others who have greater faith than you do. You see, just as we are all alive here today, there's some of you here are more alive than others. Some are more healthy than others. Most of us are awake. Some of you are more awake than others. But there's these degrees you see. And there are degrees of faith. To use a document of our denomination, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it puts it this way. This faith is different in degrees. Weak or strong, may often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. As this can feel a little bit uncomfortable saying, they're talking about faith in this way, I just want to show to you that there's others who stand behind this idea that we can grow in our faith and that there is such thing as little faith and there is such thing as great faith. And we, of course, want to have great faith. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our understanding of the Savior, of the authoritative forgiver of sins whom our faith is in. As I said, it's something that we can grow in. Confession of faith, again, faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So regardless of where you fall on the Richter scale of faith, whether it's small faith, whether it's medium faith, or whether it's large faith, you have, by God's grace and His Spirit working in you, the means and the ability to grow in your faith. I don't think there's one of us here who doesn't need to grow in our faith. What's a definition of faith that we can hang on to as we go about our lives? My pastor in Pittsburgh right now, North Hills, Harry Metzger, says, Faith is believing the promises of God. Faith is simply believing the promises of God. Confession of faith again says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Hebrews, of course, probably comes to mind. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God calls us to have faith. Faith is believing the promises of God. Faith is just responding to the word of God, obeying his commandments. And so, how can we pull this all together? As we go forth from here, how might we start to live out, and what might God do if we have humble faith directed towards the healer? Well, God can do mighty things. What might God do through your life and in your life and works of sanctification and works in your family, struggles in your workplace or school? What might God do if you have faith? What might God do through this church if this church would rise up in great faith? How might God work? You see, God is somewhat limited in his ability to work when there is a lack of faith. Again, this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable to say God is limited in some way. Well, our passage demonstrated that he is sovereign over creation. He's able to heal, which he does in this passage. God is sovereign, but Jesus, in his time on earth, said that he was unable to do, in Mark 6, says that he was unable to do miracles because of their lack of belief. Because of their lack of faith, God was limited in some sense. Again, maybe think about your reading of Scripture. God is limited in his ability to work in your life if you're not reading Scripture, because God works through these means. If you're not availing yourselves of the means of grace, God is limited in some sense. As you neglect your responsibility, he is limited in that way. Strong words from Calvin say, "Hence it is evident how graciously Christ pours out his grace when he finds the vessel of faith open. Though he addresses these words to the centurion, there can be no doubt in his person. He invites all to a strong hope. Hence, we are also taught the reason why God is, for the most part, so limited in his communication to us. It is because our unbelief does not permit him to be liberal. If we open up the entrance to him by faith, he will listen to our wishes and prayers." These are strong words, but I think a strong admonishment for us to seek God's face through faith, through Scripture. How do we grow in our faith? How do we grow in humble faith directed towards the healer? Well, just like the tree that bears good fruit doesn't sit there and struggle and say, "I just need to bear more fruit. I just need to squeeze out some good, juicy, ripe peaches." The tree simply abides in the nourishment of the soil. That tree simply just soaks up the sun. It doesn't toil and strain. It abides in those means of the sunlight and the rich soil, the nutrients in the soil and the water. And good fruit is produced. And as we translate that into our lives, this looks like recognizing your own unworthiness for Jesus' grace and work in your life. Be humble. Recognize that Jesus is the one in authority in your life over creation, who is sovereign. As Psalm 147 says, Jesus is the one who... Jesus who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Jesus has the ability to work in your life. His words are powerful. And Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. So these are steps that we take to grow in our faith as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Big faith comes by having a big vision of God. And that comes through study of His Word, by seeing Him in Scripture. So this week, I don't know what you have in your life. I don't know what obstacles you're facing. I don't know the challenges that you're facing physically, emotionally, spiritually. But God extends His grace for your faith to be built up. Maybe you're like the servant and you're at the point of death. Maybe you're like the Jews and you're a little bit too proud and you need to humble yourself before God. Maybe you're like the centurion. God is calling you to intercede on someone's behalf. He's calling you to have big faith for someone else. I don't know where you're at, but Christ, through the work of the cross, has given you sufficient grace to get through this week as you seek to grow in your faith and your belief in Him. If you are placing your faith in Him, no matter the size, Christ has promised that He will finish the good work which He has started in you. And you can confidently look forward to that day when you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us from eternity past. And You have set Your electing love on us. You have chosen us to be sons and daughters of the Most High King. We thank You, Father, that You are the one who works in us. We don't contribute to our salvation in any way so that we might boast. Lord, it is only of You. And You yet call us to great faith. And You promise to meet us as we toil and strive. Nevertheless, it is not us, but it is Christ in us. Lord, would You take these words and press them upon our hearts as we see an example of what You call marvelous faith. Lord, we long to have such faith. Lord, we struggle. We feel like failures more often than not. We don't identify much with the centurion, it feels like. We sort of feel like barely Christians most of the time. We barely have enough faith to get over the line. And yet, Lord, we know that You are at work in us. And we thank You, Lord, that You are doing such a work even here today. We thank You again for this scripture, Lord. Use it in our lives that we might glorify You more and that Your name might be made known in this city, across the state, and in this nation. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.